for this time that we have together. Lord, we thank you that you are here in our midst. You have said where two or more gathered in your name, that you're here in our midst. And Father, we pray right now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do a work here tonight. Lord, I know I have had so many questions growing up in you. And Lord, you know there are still things that I scratch my head about. But Lord, you have the answers. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and lead now as we spend this time really in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Who has the first question? Karen had her Linda, I'm sorry, gosh. I'm sorry, Linda. Go ahead.
When I was saved back as a teenager, I learned that once saved, always saved. That we may backslide, but we're still Christians, we'll still go to heaven. But then when Gary and I were in Mesa, attending various churches there, one of them, and they were all Bible saved,
okay. You know, that topic is referred to as the eternal security question or doctrine or whatever. Usually it's associated with what's referred to as Calvinism or five-point Calvinism. John Calvin, back in the 1600s, he kind of developed, or 1500s, he kind of developed these different points. But John Calvin didn't teach five-point Calvinism, but the Calvinists of today, that's one of their tenets that, the you know, it's referred to often as you did, the once saved, always saved issue. The thing is, and I have changed my position on that topic because of what the Bible says, of so many scriptures that deal with it. And it's funny when you talk with people that are of the once saved, always saved camp, you know, in that when you point out certain scriptures to them that seem to say no, that's, if somebody stops believing, one of the things that I always ask them, if somebody stops believing, are they still a believer? But the whole deal is, we know that we're saved, not by works. We're not saved by anything we do. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But faith, which in the Greek is pisteu or pistos, it depends on the tense of that verb, can sometimes be translated believe, sometimes it's translated rely upon or cling to trust in. Most of the time it's either believe or faith or trust. And they're really synonyms, but when you get to that word, and it's the word that Jesus used, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, it comes down to believing. That's what it's always about. Someone who believes in Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, you know, they're saved. And the thing is, though, if somebody stops believing, are they still a believer? That's, you know, that's the deal where I look at that and I say, well, okay, there are plenty of scriptures that caution us to endure to the end, to not give up our hope, I just dealt with this a little while ago, but there are those scriptures that talk about that. And yet, when you talk to somebody in that camp, the ones they've always said camp, what you see, and I've got a bunch of commentaries, and that's one of the kind of cool things about my Bible study program, is that I've got like 20 sets of commentaries or 25 sets or whatever, and those that are in that camp, when you get to a scripture that's real obvious that you have to believe, you have to keep believing kind of thing, because it never says that once you do believe, then it doesn't matter if you stop believing or not. If you believed at some point back then you're okay. It's if you believe. And when you get to some of those passages, like in Hebrews, it was in Hebrews 8 or whatever, that are pretty clear that you have to believe, and that there are those people that, there's passages that talk about unless you believed in vain, where Paul warns the Galatians and the Corinthians and stuff, where they suffered all these things because of their faith in Jesus, but then they wanted to go back to the law. And he said, if you get circumcised, or if you go and you try and get saved by keeping the law, then Christ will profit you nothing, and you have believed in vain. Well, they did believe, and they were saved then, but then if that belief and that faith was in vain, which means empty, good for nothing, what he's saying is that you wasted your time kind of thing, that belief that you had was in vain. The thing is, though, nobody can say, I can't look at you and say, well, I know you're saved, or I know you're not saved. That's God's job. The thing is, when somebody puts their faith in Christ, I can tell anybody, if you believe in Jesus, Jesus said, you're saved. That if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you believe that he is who he said he is, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven, then you're saved. But when somebody is no longer living that life of faith, no longer believing then it's like, well, that camp will say, well, they were never saved. And what, to me, when you get to that place of saying, okay, yeah, they sure seem like they were saved. They came to church, they prayed, they read their Bible, and they would share things that God was showing them through his word, and boy, it seemed like they were growing, the fruits of the Spirit were evident, but now they have denounced Christ, they've joined a witch's coven, all this other kind of stuff, whatever, believe it or not, I've heard things like that. I've talked to people that, my sister this or my brother that, and did those things. The one camp will say, well, they were never saved. They look like a Christian, but they went out from us because they were not of us. For me, I would say, I believe that if they were professing Christ, if they believed in Christ, they were saved. If they walked away from him, if they did not endure, if they cast off their first love, that kind of thing, well, at bare minimum, there's no assurance of salvation. There's no guarantee. And I'm not the judge. God's going to be the judge. But somebody who no longer is going to church but has professed Christ, I would say, they're probably backslidden or whatever. But again, I'm not the judge. The thing that I would do is encourage them, come on, man, come on back to Christ. Come on back to praying. Come on back to reading his word. Come back to fellowship. Those kind of things. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Come on back to obeying him and doing those things. Does that help? Steve.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I bought my life insurance. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and that's one of those areas where, okay, that kind of person, I would really doubt if that person ever was saved, because they're not showing the fruits of repentance. Remember John the Baptist, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There were people coming to be baptized because it was the in thing to do within the religious community within Judaism at that time. Everybody recognized John the Baptist as a prophet, but they were not repenting. They were living in sin and just coming to be baptized, and there were some, no doubt, that were coming just to kind of, take out that life insurance policy. Well, okay, I got all my bases covered. I've done this, I've done that, I've done that. But James makes it real clear that if we do believe, then that's going to come out in our works. You know, he says, you show me your faith without your works, without any kind of works, without any kind of actions or deeds that show repentance and show obedience to Christ. He says, well, I'll show you my faith by my works. You tell me you're a Christian, but you're still living like the devil. Sorry, I can't see it. There's no fruit. A tree is known by its fruit, the scripture says. So something like that, I would really kind of doubt. But again, it's not my place to judge whether that person's saved or not. Now, we're called to, to be kind of like fruit inspectors and that. And when somebody is living in a way that is not in accord with what the Word of God says, if they profess Christ and they're a brother or a sister, and we're called to go to them. If you see, you know, like Galatians 6:1, if you see someone over a brother overtaken in a fault, you know, we're to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, lest we also ourselves be tempted. So we are to do that. In this day and age, that doesn't happen too much. Oh, I don't want to offend. I don't want to hurt anybody. But yet we have plenty of scripture that says we should do that kind of thing. Galatians 6:1 is just one of them. One of the scriptures I was looking at before, Linda, and I was thinking of is 1 Corinthians 15. He says, starting in verse 1, I'll read that. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then if you have a chain reference Bible, you can look at a number of different scriptures off of that. But that, to me, is pretty clear. If you hold fast and that. And so 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Okay, Kay, you had a question?
Just a little thing, because I read in the New Testament, and I left my reference place at home, it said that women were never allowed to speak in church.
Mm-hmm.
And when did that all change? Because they can speak now.
I know. You got to be quiet. The wrath of God is going to come down on you. Okay, let me get to that place where it's talking about that. It's in Timothy, 1 Timothy there. But it's women keep silent in the church. And then I'll explain to you. You guys have heard me talk about the importance of context, right? Actually, it's 1 Corinthians 14:34 is where that's at. If you go to either a Jewish synagogue or a like an Orthodox Christian church, like Greek Orthodox or something like this, from my understanding, they still do it this way, where the men sit on one side and women sit on another. And a problem that they were having was during the service, the pastor would be teaching, whatever, and, you know, guy would be over here and wife would be over there, and, you know, she'd lean over, "Hey, Harry, what did he mean by that?" And so he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. You know, okay, I'll sound chauvinistic, but you know, you gals have more of a tendency to chit-chat, you know, even during the teaching. I see it, you know, and... When my wife and I were first saved, we'd be in a church, and she would do this to me. The pastor would be teaching, and she says, "What do you mean by that? Does that mean this?" You know? And I go, "Oh, wait a minute. I'd take my Bible, I'd open up there to 1 Corinthians 14:34. I say, here's the answer. You know, let the women keep silent in the church. And she'd punch me. But eventually she got it. Now, one of the scriptures that or right alongside of that, what he's speaking there about keeping silent is no chit-chat, crosstalk, that kind of stuff. It's to avoid disruption within the assembly. Here we go. This is one of those things. I can almost quote the scripture, but I'm having a brain cramp. You know what? There's a problem with this. I know what I'm doing now. I'm thinking I'm using a plural when I should be using a singular as far as woman versus, it's 1 Timothy 2:12. That's what it was. I just read that today, earlier, just happened to be reading it. Here's one of the passages that come up, and it's something that people do get their socks in a knot over, where Paul is writing to Timothy. He's a young pastor. He's actually pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he's telling him some of the things that he needs to do as a pastor. And when he's there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells him, starting in verse 8, he says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting." So if you're wondering, well, why do we raise our hands every now and then when we're praying or worshiping? That's one of the places, full of places in the Old Testament. But then he says, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." Again, cultural context comes in here. Those were marks of a prostitute back then. Braided hair, wearing the gold and all that kind of stuff. That meant, woo-hoo, you know, she's one of those gals. And so he says, don't do that. Don't look like them. He says, "But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And then he says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And then he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith and holiness with self-control." The deal right now within our culture, to me, that's pretty clear what the Bible says as far as a woman not teaching, having authority over men. Because whenever you teach from the pulpit, whenever you teach in a setting where you're now there as the authority, you're exercising that authority of the Word of God while you're speaking to the people you're speaking to, when you're giving out the Word of God. And there is an order, and that whole thing they refer to it as the egalitarian issue. But there's a lot of people say, well, that doesn't count now. That was for back then. It's not for now. The deal is, he goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and shows that, no, this is tied into the very creation. But it has an order that has been established by God. Whether it's within the family or within the church or whatever, there's an order within creation and within the church that is really, when you get right down to it, when you do a really deep study on this, it has to do, like in Ephesians 5 says, that it has to do with, you know, the relationship with the husband and wife has to do with being a mirror image, being a witness of the relationship of the church and Christ. You know, how Christ is a male and the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and is pretty much always referred to in the feminine in that. And we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will happen after the rapture and all. The whole deal, even marriage, is to really be a witness when a marriage is being done right, when a godly man, a godly woman are married, and the husband is initiating love in the marriage, which is his job, to initiate love. When he's doing that, like Christ initiated love within our relationship, you know, we love him because he first loved us, right? And then the wife submits to the husband just as the church does to Christ. that whole symbolism is broken down when we want to destroy God's design for marriage, or even when it comes to women being pastors and that kind of thing. That kind of destroys that illustration. But, you know, I know in our day and age, it's not popular. I'm sure there would be people calling me all kinds of names for this position, but, you know, don't shoot the messenger. I mean, you know, this is what God says. I'm going to stick with God, and, you know, you got to... problem with that, I would say you got a problem with God. Deal with him. You know? So I hope that answers that. Lee.
Yeah, this is something that is plagued me for years. You know, ever since I first read the Bible, it goes back to the Old Testament. It reminds of me when we were going through Joshua and Judges. The fact that the Lord had given them the commandments while Moses was still there.
Mm-hmm.
The commandments being, thou shalt not kill. And yet when they went into or commit murder, when, yeah, well...
Big difference. You used to be a cop. You know the difference.
Yeah.
You know the difference between justifiable homicide and murder,
well,
right?
By far, yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, the point I'm getting to is when he commanded Joshua to destroy these cities,
mm-hmm.
that had not come after them,
mm-hmm.
They were really the avenger or the attackers.
Mm-hmm.
And kill every man, woman, and child.
Right.
Yeah,
you were probably not here when we started that study. I believe when we actually started Joshua, I think I got into that a little bit. You might have missed that Sunday. But here's the deal. You guys were here a couple weeks ago when I talked about some of the sins that were involved in the idolatry, right? We know through Exodus and in Numbers and all that, that one of the ways that some of the pagans worshipped God was through immoral sexual acts. Their priestesses were basically temple prostitutes. And then the... my mind's going two different places at the same time. Come back here. The thing is, when Abraham... was there in the promised land. God had promised him the land, and the same thing with his son Isaac and then Jacob, who he changed name to Israel. But he had told them, I'm not going to give you that right now. Their sin has not been complete. He gave them 400 years to repent. Okay, he gave them 400 years, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, all the ites, you know, he gave them 400 years to repent. And here's really gets to the crux of that question, because it does seem, when you read it, if you don't know the historical context, the cultural context and all that, it may seem like God is being capricious, that he's being just arbitrarily mean, and it's like, I like them and I hate you, poof, you know, kill them, kind of thing. That's not it. Their practices, the way they worship their idols, and because of where they were geographically. See, Israel, the land of Palestine and all that area, it really is the center of the world. And at that time, it was the center of civilization. Everybody going anywhere would go through that land. And so when they would go through there and they were practicing these different sex acts and stuff like that, some, you know, were pretty bizarre and all that. And it's not just speculation. Back, I think it was in the late 70s or early 80s, there was an archaeologist and a medical doctor that got together, and they went there in that area, and they went to some of these tells where they were digging up bones and all of the Canaanites and the different pagan nations that Israel was commanded to destroy. And they knew that that's who these people were because of the different inscriptions and pottery and all that other kind of stuff. And they found that all of these bones that were dug up, that a huge amount of them were just riddled with syphilis. Okay? Now remember, this is pre-penicillin. Okay? They didn't have any cootie killers back then. And so think about this. At that time, where you are in the center of civilization, Everybody that's going anywhere is coming through that land. And they've got these sexual practices going on. The whole world would have been affected. And those two that did that study, they did all the math, you know, God bless them, but they extrapolated that had God not had Israel destroy those nations, then that by the time of Christ, civilization, mankind would have been wiped out. You and I wouldn't be here. Humankind would have been destroyed because of the spread of the STDs that were back then, and the lack of technology. You know, we had nothing to kill those, you know, cooties kind of thing. So that's why that they were, the things that they were doing and the disease that we're spreading is just basically, it's kind of like, you know, if somebody has cancer, doctor wants to cut it out, you know, and that's not a mean thing, that's a good thing, so that the rest of the body can live.
Can I take it one step further?
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, when Achan kept some of the treasures.
When who?
Well, Achan.
Oh, Achan, yeah.
When he kept some of the treasures,
uh-huh,
the Lord had commanded him not to do.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua called him before him. And Achan admitted his sin.
Right. It's part of it.
Yeah. But then they took them and the whole family and stoned them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The whole family was in on it. But also, even if some of them didn't know about it, there are things that we do that have an effect on the people around us. If somebody lives a godless and immoral life, it's going to affect their kids. And those kids are going to grow up. And again, because you were a Leo, you understand there is forgiveness with God, but then there is a debt to society. There are laws within a society that are governed. And so you have two different things. Did Achan really repent? And, you know, yeah, he confessed his sins. Basically, he was busted. How many guys have you arrested that, you know, you got him dead to right? Look, dude, the bag of dope is in your pocket here, you know? All right, it's mine. You know, now, was that guy really repentant? No, he's just not going to argue the obvious, right? But Achan was busted on that. You know, repentance, all that kind of stuff, I don't know. The Bible really doesn't tell us, and it really doesn't seem that he was repentant of heart, but there was still that debt to society. And there was still the desire on God's behalf and that to keep his people pure. To start off, they're starting off, that they're right there in the promised land. This is only the second city that they're going to attack. You know, they wiped out Jericho, and then they go to Achan, Ai, thank you, the little town of Ai, and Achan had taken stuff from Jericho, kind of deal, and so God said, no way, we're not gonna start this soon. And you know, as we've been going through Joshua and Judges and all that, you see how, you know, without a judge, man, they fall into sin, idolatry, and all that jazz, and then, you know, God knew that that would happen, so he was starting being, you know, you might say strict or whatever, but he started giving them that understanding that, no, it is important to live a pure life. Here. Make sense? You can ask him when you get there, you know? but that's basically as I understand it. That's what you see there. You know, kind of... Oh, yeah, absolutely. If you don't know that, like I said, the historical or the cultural context, it seems kind of bizarre. But just to make sure everybody knows, in the Ten Commandments, that, and some translations worded, thou shalt not kill, it's really, that's not what the Hebrew says. It's thou shalt do no murder. And there's a difference between murder and killing. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And, you know, self-defense or at war or that kind of thing, that's killing, but it's not murder. You know, murder is the unjustified taking of an innocent life. And so, you know, God prohibits that. But he oftentimes even sent Israel out to war, as we were just talking about, to really to do his bidding in dealing with these people that were basically, they would have destroyed the human race within a couple thousand years. Okay, whose car's going nuts out there? There's two of them, right? They're talking to each other. It's the enemy. He's going over there shaking the cars to disturb what God's doing here. You had one already. Hang on a second there, Bubba. Anybody else that had one before we let Steve ask another one? Okay, go for it, bro. Up. Whoop. Yeah, when you get to Hebrews 11, it makes it clear that Abraham believed God was going to resurrect him from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that he was as good as dead. Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. And he was actually resurrected from the dead as far as Abraham was concerned, because Abraham was going to do what God said, kind of thing. God wasn't going to let him sacrifice that. In fact, there's a clue on that where it's kind of a twofold thing, where Isaac says to Abraham, as they're getting ready to go up to Mount Moriah, which most scholars believe that's actually Golgotha, Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. Okay, awesome stuff here. But where Isaac looks at, hey, Dad, and at this point, Isaac's about 30 years old, you know, 33 years old, about the age that Christ was when he was crucified. But Abraham, he's like 130, okay? And he says, hey, Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood for the fire, you know? But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham told him, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, we know that, yes, God provided that ram that was caught in the thicket. But also, though, we know God provided himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, as a sacrifice for our sins. So there's the symbolism, but there's also the near fulfillment on that, too. On that. That make sense? Yeah, and we should, because human sacrifice is forbidden in Scripture. But God knew, and this is one of those things where there's a lot of times in Scripture where you have to read it with the understanding that God is outside of time, space, and matter continuum there. He's outside of that. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to allow and what he's not going to allow. But this was a test for Abraham. And you also have to understand, this was a huge thing for Abraham because, you know, he and his wife were barren. They didn't have any kids. And when he says, sacrifice your only son, Isaac, it's really, in the Hebrew, it's sacrifice your only Isaac. That some scholars say that Abraham, he might have almost been like idolizing Isaac, he put him too high up on the priority scale, and so God had to deal with him through that. But God didn't allow him to sacrifice his son, but he wanted to see if Abraham would obey. Senior Reek. Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven other than the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some debate, and I will get back to you, Steve, because I love you, man. There is a debate about what that is, but some say, and some Calvary Chapel pastors say, and I agree with them to a point, that it is to die rejecting Jesus because the Holy Spirit has been sent to convict the world of sin, and so he's always working on our hearts, and And so to continually reject Jesus is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. To a point, I kind of can go along with that, but I think it's important when you get to something like that, that we look at the context of that passage of what Jesus was saying. In Matthew 12, starting in verse 22, and I'm not going to read everything there, but he says, Matthew tells us, then one was brought to him, that's brought to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, they didn't say that, could this be the son of David? Which, that is a phrase that every Jew knew to mean, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ that we've been waiting for? Then in verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Okay? That's the context. Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by the power of the devil. Okay? Now, we know, we went into this, gosh, it's been probably about a year or whatever, but everything that Jesus did, we know from Philippians that Jesus emptied himself of his rights and his privileges. He never stopped being God. He was God from eternity past. He was God while he was in human flesh. He was fully man and fully God at the same time. But according to Philippians chapter 2, it makes it real clear that he emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of being God. And that everything he did, and this is actually kind of a really cool thing when you think about it, everything that Jesus did, all the miracles, was by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Bible tells us he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. So as a man, he emptied himself of the rights and the privileges of being God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so everything he did was with the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So casting out demons, healing people, that was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit within Jesus to a demon or to the devil himself. Okay? That's the context. And so then Jesus, he goes ahead and he addresses them. He says, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, and he talks about every kingdom divided against itself can't stand. And then he talks about, the strong man, that needs to be bound if somebody's going to bind him. And then, who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And while he's still addressing this same group, he's addressing the same issue about by what power is he casting these demons out and healing people and all that. That's where he says in verse 31 of Matthew 12, therefore, okay? So whenever there's a therefore, you always have to ask, what's the therefore, right? The therefore means that he's tying up, he's giving the summation of all of these things he has just said, his refutation against them that accused him of casting out demons or healing people by the power of the devil. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So that's the context. It was attributing what Jesus was doing, which he was doing under the power of the Holy Spirit, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were attributing that to the devil. And they were then blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, whoa, you don't want to do that. Kind of thing. So does that make sense? Okay. You know, the thing is, I have never heard anybody blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I hear him using Jesus' name in vain all the time, and GD, and all that. I've never heard them do. I think it's something that God kind of protects, and that he protects us from, kind of thing. It's never become vogue, very popular, to use a phrase where the Holy Spirit would be a part of that as vulgarity or whatever. But I don't know. Yeah, according to that, that person probably would never be saved. They would never want to be saved, because if they had really committed the unpardonable sin, and this is kind of a cool thing too when you think about it, that if they committed the unpardonable sin, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't be working on that person, drawing that person to Christ. Because Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, no one can come to me. And we know that the Father uses the Holy Spirit in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So yeah, I don't think that person would ever be drawn to the place where they would want to come to Christ and receive him as Savior if they had really committed. Well, you could chase your tail on that one, but I'm not going to. Because I just think those two things kind of answer that. And I think if somebody, and this is the cool thing that I'm saying, that if somebody comes to that place where they recognize, I need Jesus, and I've said all kinds of vile things, I've said all kinds of things against God and all that kind of stuff, but if they've come to the place where they are now recognizing Jesus as Savior and Lord, and they confess their sin and they repent, to me, that says real clearly they never did commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, that Jesus said, whoever believes, whoever, and so if they did that, then the only reason why they came to Christ was because the Holy Spirit was working in them, drawing them, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Yes, Linda. Yeah, there's a lot of cults that do that. I think it's blasphemous in the sense that they're rejecting what the Bible declares. And even though they'll say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Well, the word Bible isn't in the Bible, but the Bible exists. The concept of the Trinity is certainly there. I mean, you see it in a number of places. You see it... One of the places you see it is in the baptism of Jesus. You have God the Son being baptized. You have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon him. And then you have the Father speaking from heaven. And I've heard some goofy things where people have tried to explain that away. But that's one of those passages where you just have to say, this is the truth. You know, that there exists one God in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, there is, like, say, the oneness Pentecostal churches, that they believe in a doctrine that's called modalism, that God existed in different modes. He was the Father who became the Son, and the Son became the Holy Spirit. But again, the Holy Spirit was there at creation. You know, the Spirit of God, hovered over the face of the earth, kind of thing. And the Father spoke. And even within creation, here's something too. When somebody wants to say there is no such thing as creation, one of the things they'll point to is Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel. It's called the great Shema of the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, when you look at that and you look at the Hebrew words on there, that's an awesome passage. Because where heroes of the Lord our God, the Lord is one, there were two words that God could have used, or he could have had Moses use to speak of one. There's Echad and Yachid. Yachid is a word for absolute singularity. Okay? There's only one. There's Yachid, Michael and John Drew, There's only one, and that she's the original, she's the real one. But God doesn't use yakid. He uses echad. And echad is a word for compound unity. It would be like, we're one fellowship here. Well, you know, there's more than one person here. Or there's one team. There's one nation under God. It's a word that speaks of a oneness, but within a plurality, that it's compounded unity kind of thing. And within creation, let us make man in our image. Okay, he didn't say that to the angels. Yeah, and so there's all those different evidences in Scripture where the word Trinity may not be used. Okay, I agree with that, but the concept of a triune God is certainly there.
What would be your reference for a starting point to get into that, for me to reference and look at that?
Well, you could start in Genesis 1. You know, that would be a real good starting place, right? There at the beginning, at the very beginning of the Bible, God said, let us make man in our image. Or you could even see, he said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then as you read on, then you see the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the earth. And that's actually, even when you look at that word hovered, it's kind of cool. We know that all of matter is actually moving, right? Oh, I could go rabbit trails on this kind of stuff, man. but some believers who are scientists say that when God created everything, okay, it was the matter he created, it was there, but there wasn't life. And then the Spirit of God hovered over, and that word hovered is really a word to vibrate or to move back and forth kind of thing. And some scientists who happen to be believers, they say that was God, the Holy Spirit, igniting the matter in an atomic level where got everything moving, where all of the atomic structures began to move at that, all, you know, all of that. So it's a fascinating study, but you can start right there. Yeah. John 1:1 is another good one. And when you look at John 1:1, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they in their Bible, the New World Translation is something where they have changed the wording to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And I had the privilege back in the late 70s, while Dr. Manti was still alive, I attended a lecture. Our pastor brought Dr. Manti in, and at the time he was the greatest Greek scholar on the planet. And he talked about how, and you can Google this and you can see the letter that he wrote him, in one of their printings of their New World Translation, they quoted Dr. Manti. He had written a Greek lexicon, and they said, this translation, the word was a God, according to Manti's Greek lexicon, page blah, 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 blah. Well, he wrote him like a 12-page letter, gave him a whole Greek lesson, that you cannot do that, that you took something that I'm talking about, a different type of structure, different sentence structure, different wording, and all that kind of stuff, and you're forcing it to be in this, and this is a whole different deal here. And then he summed it up, if you're integrity to the Word of God doesn't cause you to change your translation to the Word was God. It's literally God was the Word. He said, if you won't do that, then you must remove, at the bare minimum, you must remove the citation to my lexicon, or else we're going to court. And then everybody's going to see how messed up you guys are. And Manti said that everybody on the New World Translation team, no one had more than 2 years of Greek, of Koine Greek schooling, which isn't really enough to read a grocery list. It's a good point there. Just, but when you get to somebody, if you are discussing with a Jehovah's Witness who they do not believe in the Trinity, and you point to John 1:1. Then, you know, it's real important to kind of know that background there, that inserting the article A there is absolutely an abomination. Yeah, I'm on.
Oh, we're out of time, sorry.
Go ahead.
Okay, this is about the tribulation.
I don't want to be there.
I heard it said that we're going to be there because there's going to be people converted during the tribulation. Who's going to tell them about the Lord?
Well, we know that during the first 3.5 years that the two super saints there, probably Moses and Elijah, some say Moses and Enoch, because he walked with God and was not, and is appointed unto men, wants to die, and after that judgment, and Enoch apparently didn't die. That they will be there, and we know that there will be 144,000 Jews that are saved during that time. And, you know, when you look there in Revelation, you look at the 144,000, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, you used to say, those are all Jehovah's Witnesses kind of thing, but then they had to change their theology because there became more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. So then, well, now it's the elite or whatever they came up with on that. The thing is, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." And the thing is, what they're talking about is the day. If you go back in that context there in 1 Thessalonians 5, and you see, they're talking about the end times. They're talking about the rapture. And the problem with the Thessalonians is that somebody had gone and told them that the rapture had already happened. Which is actually, again, this is one of those cool things that Paul must have taught a pre-tribulation rapture, okay, not a post-tribulation rapture. Because if these false teachers came in and said, "Hey man, you missed it, the rapture already happened," it would be impossible for them to think that they are in the tribulation if Paul taught a post-tribulation rapture. Because if the post-tribulation rapture theory is correct, then that would put them in the millennial kingdom, right? Okay. And obviously, because of all the persecution that they're going through and all the, you know, the horrible times that they were experiencing there, the persecution and all that, they were not in the millennial kingdom. Jesus wasn't ruling and reigning from the temple in Jerusalem at that time. But their problem was that somebody had come and said, "Hey man, it happened and you missed it. Sorry, dudes." And so they were freaking out, and Paul had to write to them about that. And so when you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, that's the context there. And so it's real clear. He's comforting then. If he was telling them, "Well, you know, no, it hasn't happened yet, but we're going to have to go through the tribulation first," you know, there's not much comfort in that. You know, "You ain't seen nothing yet, dudes. We're not in the tribulation. We'll wait till you get there." But as he makes it real clear, we have not been appointed to wrath, to salvation. See, there's no reason for us to experience the great tribulation, because all of God's wrath that he had towards us because of our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. See, our sins have been removed, so much different than the Old Testament saints that had their sins covered over by faith in their keeping the Old Testament sacrifices and all that stuff. The sin, the blood of bulls and goats could only cover over, and they died, and that's why in Ephesians it talks about Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth and preaching the gospel, heralding the gospel. That was to those people who were waiting for the Messiah to come. They look forward to Messiah as we look back at Jesus dying for us. Their sins had been only covered over, but the thing is, our sins haven't been covered over, they've been removed. He's separated us from our sins. He's made us as white as snow, though our sins be as scarlet, all because of the blood of Christ. So there's no reason for us to go through the tribulation as far as wrath is concerned. And as you go through, and we'll be going through it again in not too many years, going through Revelation on Wednesday night, we'll see again, just like we did on Sundays, that it's real clear as to what happens there. The rapture happens there at when John is called up there in was it chapter 4, verse 1, and come up to heaven kind of as a representative of the church. And then down on earth, you never hear the word church used again. Then it becomes the saints and all that. And again, it's where the Old Testament, speaking of that time, is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Right now, we're in the time of the Gentiles. And most of us here are Gentiles. And God has told us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles has come in. Once that happens, once the rapture happens, then the time of the Gentiles will be done away with. Then God turns his attention back to Israel, and that 70th week of Daniel that has not been fulfilled yet has to be fulfilled. And so that 7 years, that last week of the 70 weeks that are determined upon your people, Daniel, that has not been fulfilled yet, and it will be, and that will be the tribulation period, and or the time of Jacob's trouble, whatever you want to call it. But I'm not going to be here. I haven't been appointed to wrath. And yeah. There's going to be lots of Bibles running around too, you know. There's going to be lots of Bibles still here. And, I mean, you think about your relatives, your relatives that aren't saved. If the rapture happened tonight, okay, and all of a sudden, okay, there's going to be airplanes. Do you know that, and speaking of airplanes, back in the 70s, back during kind of towards the end of the Jesus movement, do you know that airlines actually made sure that they were heathen co-pilots or pilots with, they wouldn't have two Christians in an airplane together? Do you know that? Yeah. But anyway, in case of the rapture, there'd still be somebody there in the cockpit to land the plane with all the rest of the heathens. Where were we? If the rapture happened tonight, all of our relatives that we have been witnessing to, that we've been telling, that, man, we're in the end times, and the rapture could happen any minute. And, you know, we've explained it to them, and you know what's going to happen. It's going to be the ultimate, you know, and they're going to open up Bibles. The Holy Spirit is going nowhere. Okay, we are going, and we're getting out of here. But the Holy Spirit is going to be here drawing people to Christ. And the rapture, when we looked at Revelation on Sunday mornings, remember, we saw that really the tribulation period is kind of like that last act of grace on God's part. You wouldn't come the easy way. All right, well, I'm turning up the heat, and I know some of you will come this way. Some won't, though. You know, some will not repent and that, but there will be a bunch of people that get saved. We know at least 144,000 Jews will get saved there. And they're Jews, okay, regardless of what the cults say. Because God goes to great lengths to say, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. Letting us know, no, it's Jews that he's talking about. But there will be Gentiles getting saved there too, even though it's now the focus, God's focus is primarily Israel. Just like right now, even though it's the time of the Gentiles, there are Jewish people who get saved today. You know, God's never done with the Jews. They are the apple of his eye, man, and he is not going to forsake them. Hope that answers that. Huh? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles. And scroll down. Received up in glory. Yeah, I mean, that's, yeah, you know, you've got that he was manifested in the flesh, that Jesus is God in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. Kind of leaves out the Father there as far as the whole Trinity, but that's just one of those places that really speak about Jesus being God in the flesh there. He was manifest or made known in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Mm-hmm. It's a mystery, yeah. If you could figure out God, then he wouldn't be God, you would be. anybody else? Kirby.
You say we're supposed to believe the best of everybody at all times.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Well, wasn't it Sunday? Yeah, Sunday I talked about that as far as there has to be repentance in order for there to be reconciliation. Forgiveness on our part when somebody wrongs us, I don't care how many times, like Jesus said in Matthew 18, 70 times 7. Basically what Jesus was saying, he was taking it out of being a math equation and just to say, no, it's a thing of the heart that no matter how many times your brother sins against you, and if he asks for forgiveness, you forgive him. As far as reconciliation, though, there does have to be repentance. You can believe the best, and actually next to that is hopes all things, believes all things and hopes all things there in 1 Corinthians 13, I think we're around about, is that 5 or 6 right there? Maybe 7. But to believe all things means that we believe the best out of somebody, we believe the best of their motives, their intentions, and all that kind of stuff. But what you're talking about is hope in all things. In other words, anticipating the best, that we believe the best for them in the future, that, okay, they said they're not going to do it again, and so I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to hope the best for them. But if they keep doing it, then we have to say, you know what, wait a minute. You got to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. I forgive you. And again, Matthew 18, forgiveness for that unjust servant would have looked, what we would have seen was him getting his hands off the other servant's throat. I'm not going to make you pay. I forgive you. You don't owe me anything, but we're done. And so that's, you know, that's where you have to be. Yeah, you know, okay, he may repent at some time, but, you know, as far as hanging out, as far as being friends, you keep doing this. You need to bring forth fruit of repentance. I forgive you, but I don't want to hang with you, kind of thing.
But if it's even perfect, somebody you don't know, but you can see this person, not that you have a relationship with them, but mm-hmm. you can see that they're messing up again and again, but are we still supposed to believe the best for that person?
Well, the best you can believe is they're struggling, okay? And maybe they don't know how to get out of that sin. And hopefully you guys will be here Saturday for the counseling class and you'll start seeing how to apply scripture to that person that is struggling and how we're to approach them with the word of God and all of that. But, you know, you believe the best on, gee, you know, the best on something like this, the guy keeps, you know, whatever it is, you know, he keeps getting drunk, you know. Well, maybe he doesn't know some of the things that he ought to be doing, some of the things the scripture says that he ought to be doing. Maybe I should go there and help him, you know, go over there and put my arm around him and pray for him and then instruct him what the Word of God says about that kind of thing. You want to believe the best? Yeah, absolutely. You believe that he wants to quit, but maybe he doesn't know how. Maybe he, you know, there's something I need to do to help. We need to wrap it up, but Jane, you let's... Your holes in the floor of heaven song thing. Yeah. It's, you know, that's one of those things where there's some things that, you know, we're just not really told in Scripture. There are a couple of Scriptures that actually kind of infer that people there, up there, can see what's going on here. Okay? You know, so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews talks about that, you know, and that's a possibility, but the thing is, what's harder, rather than they're looking down here, is when you know the person that they love died without Christ. That's real hard, you know? Oh, yeah, the people you love right now, you know, they're screaming in hell, ah! You know, and, you know. it's real difficult, and as a pastor, when I do memorial services, funerals of people that have rejected Christ, and I know that they've rejected Christ, that's a tough one. And what I usually do, I've asked so many times, you know, pastor humor is kind of funny, you know, pastors, you know, kidding around back and forth with each other, you know, we have our own jokes and all that stuff, but one of the things the pastor will say, well, where'd you put them? Yeah, did you put them in heaven? Did you put them in hell? Kind of thing is the question there. When I lost my little brother, he was murdered on my 21st birthday. I was just a baby Christian. And I just really appreciated what one of the assistant pastors at the church that we were going to at Calvary Downey did, what he said, and I stole it. I use it all the time in those situations because my little brother was a gangbanger, and I had shared the gospel with him, and he had rejected it every time. But I don't know if, you know, as his blood was, you know, leaving his body, if he cried out to the Lord. Thief on the cross, he was saved there, you know, just, you know, minutes really before he died. So I don't really know, but here's what this guy Mike Ballantyne said. He said that he gave the gospel. He talked about faith in Christ and all stuff. He says, here's the deal. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And it matters what you do with Jesus, whether you believe in him or not, as to where you will end up. And if so-and-so could come back just for 2 minutes, they would tell you that you have to believe in Jesus. You have to put your faith in Jesus because there is a heaven and there is a hell. And your faith in Jesus makes all the difference as to where you spend eternity. And that's, I, like I said, I've stole that. I've used that a bunch of times. You know, it's a tough deal. But, you know, I had a guy in a hospice cuss me out because his daughter asked me to go visit her dad who was dying, and he's rejected Christ. And when I went in the door, you know, I said, hey, are you so-and-so? Yeah. Well, who are you? And I said, well, you know, your daughter goes to our church, and I'm one of the assistant pastors there. And she asked me, actually, he didn't say, who are you? Who the bleep are you? But I told him that. He said, get the bleep boop out of here. I didn't call your boop and bop and tip boop, you know, and all that stuff. And you know what? I think it was like the next day he died. And it was a hard thing to talk to his doctor and daughter and say, you know, he didn't want to hear it. You know, I went there like you asked, but he didn't want to hear it. And that, you know, matters what we do with Jesus. All right. Rick's saying, thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for you. We thank you that, Lord, you have given to us in your word all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, we thank you that you, Lord, you have covered all the bases. And Father, for those things that we don't quite understand yet, Lord, we will trust you. And we will file those in a file where, you know, when we see you face to face, but Lord, I know that when we get there, those things won't matter at all anyway. Father, we thank you again for this night, and we praise you, and Lord, ask that you would go with us and really cause us to search your word to answer the questions that we have on our minds, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.